going to tie in, I hope, with everything, and it might be a precarious tie-in, but this past Wednesday, Bob taught on the attributes of being a disciple. Disciple of Christ, that is. Gave us a list, not all-encompassing, but certainly it covered even the what seemed to be the minutiae that you could include in there. Love Christ, denial of self, bear the cross, lives spent following Christ, love for other believers, abiding in the Word and forsaking all. And at that time, that's, you know, certainly God spoke through him because I knew I needed to hear that. And I really believe it's a teaching that we all need to hear and need to heed. And I think that's because the subject matter of that teaching is something that in the past, it's been broached often, and even now it's broached often when we fellowship with others in the body. The what is a disciple? How is a disciple to act? What's the life of a disciple look like? Ultimately comes down to this one point. We kind of beat around the bush and get to it. Why do we not act like disciples? Or why do we not act like disciples all the time? I think I'm going to end up doing some backtracking on what Bob taught. Hope to expound upon that a little bit more. But one of the things the Lord gave me last night, and if you would put up the picture number one and turn down the stage lights, I'm hoping everybody can see this. If you can't, you may have to move closer, if not, rely upon my description. This is my wife and I were on vacation a few weeks ago. We go down to this place in North Carolina near Mount Mitchell. And basically what we have is a mountain stream that's running through an area of rocks that this water has cut out. Mountains, basically. It's a huge rock. And if you notice over on the right-hand side, there's a house. And over on the left, there's a house. This is some of the best views you're ever going to have. I mean, to me, this place is beautiful. And I think that this kind of represents what we can see as a view of a life in Christ. We see something that's beautiful and we want it. We want to be there. But we make the mistake of putting houses up. And not realizing, and get to a further point here later on, and we don't necessarily see fully what the beauty is. It's a great view, yes, but the thing that makes this place what it is, it's the water going through it. This is the high-value property in the area, and it's because there's water, and people desire to build on either sides, and people are building, it seems like, ever bigger and bigger, lack of a better term, McMansions. There are some older houses there, been there for years. And, you know, I think these people, when they begin to build these houses, all they see is this wonderful view. And they want to have a house there. They want to have a view of this thing. And they start building. And there are little rocks, and there are big rocks, and there are places where there's dirt, and there's rubble, and there's debris. And ultimately, they end up building the house where they think is best. And it's a precarious position, as we're going to show you in a couple pictures. But again, back to the water. You know, I was thinking that, you know, the house, if you go on going back to Matthew 7. As you read past that warning that Jesus gives of those who are doing things, who are taking action, but he says, depart from him. If you read on, In verse 24, it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will make him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was the fall." You know, as I look at this picture, and I've been there, the only place where you can really see that it is the rock is where that stream flows. It's washed just about everything else away. There are some pebbles on the side, but for the most part, the things that it runs over, that's the big rock of the mountain right there. And if you'd go ahead and go to picture 7, if you would. Okay. This is the house that was on the right. You take a close look at that. At one point, this person built this house, and they thought they had a beautiful view of what they thought was probably one of the most pristine examples of nature. And what I'm seeing that as is a picture of a life in Christ, something that's beautiful, that's very difficult to comprehend. And when you're down there, as you go different places, it just seems like it gets better and better. But you can see there are problems with that house. You can see that it's beginning to fall down. I don't know if you can see it, but there are some areas, some poles supporting that porch right there. Can you click on some close-ups of those pictures? You can see that those things are not sitting on a rock. Those are things that are propped up by man. I think originally this person, when they built it, they thought they were building on something solid, but as time went by, storms came, things were tested, they found out that they were really sitting on rubble. They're sitting on sand. And what they're doing to remedy this, it's a real funny thing. I don't know why this popped into my head. I'm hoping the Lord will yet reveal that, possibly will. But I'm standing on the bridge and I'm looking at this house and I hear this nursery rhyme going through my head. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And that cribbing, those pieces of wood, that seems to be the effort of all those men trying to save that house. There's a man there with a backhoe. They were bringing in other rocks. They were bigger rocks. But ultimately, this house, it's going to fall. It's not going to stand. It's not founded anywhere on solid rock. The rest of the foundation, it was something that was thrown together quickly again in an effort, I think, just to have a view of this, to stake a claim to having this view of, again, what I see as the water, picture of the Christian life. And this water, it's something that is, it's so clean, it's so pure, it's so hard to describe. It's something you can drink right from the stream. I've been told, I haven't found the source of it yet, but I've been told that it comes from a spring that emerges from the rock itself near the top. And it's cold. And it's one of those things that unless you really want to immerse yourself in it, unless you're ready, it hurts. And I have had to prepare myself to immerse myself in that. And after I do it, once I'm in it, you know, you come out and it feels like your body just revolts against it because it's so cold and it hurts so bad. And I really think that's it. It's the flesh's reaction to the Spirit of God. The flesh cannot stand the Spirit of God. They're opposed to one another. The flesh wants to get out of there. It wants to stand on a rock in the sun and look at it, but not be in it. If someone would persist in staying in that water, they would die. Hypothermia would set in. Eventually things would shut down. And they would die. Ultimately, That's what God wants this flesh to do. He doesn't want it to be controlled by it. He doesn't want it to get out of the water. He wants the flesh to die, and He can work through us that way. Now, another picture I think the Lord blessed me with is kids when they go down here. They see this water and they're attracted to it. They have no reservations about going in. They just splash in, they dive in, they immerse themselves. It only seems like the adults are the ones who have some reservations about it because we kind of know what it's going to do to us. You know, the Lord said that if we were to believe as a little child, that's how our belief is to be. It's just trusting. They know there's nothing in there that's going to harm them ultimately. The cold water, it's something that they can enjoy. But to me, that was a wonderful picture also to think of that. Now, again, the subject broached ultimately in discipleship. Why do we not act like disciples? And according to Webster's Dictionary, disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines and teachings of another. So if we correlate that to a disciple of Christ, one should be one who accepts the doctrines of Christ or the teachings of Christ and assists in spreading the doctrines of Christ. And I'll ask you, is that person a disciple? I'm going to do the hand raises. Yes, no. This never works before. I don't blame you. I don't like putting myself out there at times either. Not quite. There's a little bit more to it. And, you know, when it comes to things of God, we really can't rely solely upon worldly definitions, especially modern worldly definitions. I'm thinking that had I had the initial Webster's Dictionary, the one that this godly man, one of the founding fathers, would have written, it probably would have been a little more concise. There might have been a little more information in it. So if we go by a biblical example, only accepting the teachings of Christ and only assisting in spreading the doctrines and teachings of Christ does not make you a disciple. If you do only these things, at best you're a hypocrite. At worst, you're an unbeliever. And then worst of all, that make-believer. So, if you believe the doctrines and teachings of Christ, you live a life that's consistent then with the doctrines and teachings of Christ, are you then a disciple? You know the things, you're doing those things. Do you think you would have peace as being a disciple at that point? Okay, again, we won't raise hands. I'll just keep going here. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. This is where Jesus counsels the rich young ruler, and it reads, "Now behold, one came to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him," this is the rich young ruler, "'which ones?'" I got to believe the rich young ruler knew what the commandments were at that time. Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And if you review this list that Jesus gave him, these are all the things that can be observed by someone else, by the outside world. But then Jesus said to them, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I think this is, again, something that if you've been here the past few months, we were blessed to see one of the teachings by Francis Chan, a pastor out in California who, pastor of a huge church, and quite frankly, it seems like the Lord revealed to him that we were just doing it wrong, and they've turned and repented. And one of his teachings, and I urge you to see it, it's on YouTube, I believe. If not, I'll look it up and I'll find where you can. Lukewarm and loving it. Basically, in this teaching, Francis explains, I'm not doubting his statistics, that in essence, we here in the United States have such a perverted view of possessions because we have so much. We have more than 90% of the world. We're so used to looking at others who see more than us that we believe we're poor, and yet we don't comprehend or bother to look at the rest of the world who has, I think it was 90% on $2 a day is what other people subsist on. That's what it takes to just provide for their needs, or that's what they're able to live on. Man, that's iced cappuccino. That's not even a couple Big Macs. It's a couple double cheeseburgers. It's not much. See, the rich young ruler, his problem was not the things that he did, but rather the things that he had. The worldly possession and reward was his motivation, not pleasing God. Because you can see that he walked away sorrowful. In Luke 14, Jesus says, "So every one of you who does not forsake all of his possessions cannot be my disciple." Here in America, again, based upon kind of our perception of how we see possessions, and we so badly want to twist this and take out the does not and add in is not willing and read it. So then, every one of you who is not willing to forsake all of his possessions cannot be my disciple. And I've actually heard people say in instances where their actions and their words seem to indicate that their devotion is to their possession. This is people who considered brothers, that when their words and actions seem to indicate that their devotion to their possession was more important than their devotion to God, I actually hear them say that the Spirit had given them peace because they were willing to forsake everything. Take something out of the Word, put something in it, and have peace. The Word says we are to test the spirits. Now, I think the rich young ruler might have said he was willing to, but when given the directive for how to be perfect, instead of doing it, he was sorrowful. He was not obedient. He just got done calling Jesus good. Jesus just confirmed that no one is good but one that is of God. Jesus confirmed his authority as God. And we see that the rich young ruler, he didn't dispute this. Then given the direction that would lead to perfection, he refused, was sorrowful, and was heartbroken. So if you believe the doctrines and teachings, and you live a life that's consistent with the doctrines and teaching, as a rich young ruler seems to have done, and God tells you to do something and you do not, in this case, forsake all of your possessions, Jesus says you cannot be his disciple. I want to go a little bit further here, and I'm trying to think how to go about it since I'm kind of off script. in Mark 10:21. This is one of the companion accounts. It reads, "Then Jesus, looking at him," this is a rich young ruler, "loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go away, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.'" Again, Jesus, knowing the rich young ruler's heart, knew he was possessed by his possessions. Jesus spoke the truth in love, and he left a door open. "You will have treasure in heaven." But here, this rich young ruler, he is so bound up in his worldly possession that he doesn't see this. He's incapable of taking the next step. You know, initially, the disciples don't appear to have caught on to this either. And Jesus then says to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You know, it seems that the disciples' response suggests that they knew the hold that worldly possessions can have on you, that perhaps they were guilty of this ungodly view of worldly possessions. And, you know, again, I've found myself often convicted, and rightly so, that my view of the things that God has given me, I think, are the things that are mine, and that's not biblical. And in those times, you know, Lord's blessed me to honor Him, to acknowledge that sin, to repent, ask forgiveness, and thank Jesus for what He continued to say. Matthew 19:26. "But Jesus looked on them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And I hear that, and all my heart screams is amen. You know, I have to thank God that He chose a man like Peter to be one of His disciples. Peter seems to be one of those fearless men who, well, the ones who don't even wait to say, "Hey, y'all, watch this." You know, in some accounts of events, it seems to make him look like he's all brawn and no brains. But this for him seems to be one of those light bulb moments. And I kind of wonder if the other disciples were actually thinking the same thing. They were just too afraid to ask. And so they kind of let Peter do what they knew Peter was prone to do. It was just to let what was on his mind be said. So they kept silent. But Peter gets credit for this. So here's Jesus, just described himself as God again, gives a directive that even stymies the men who have been with him for, they've seen him, I don't know how long they've been for him exactly, they've seen him working miracles. They've seen him doing incredible things, only things that God can do. They're seeing that he is who he says he is. And then the answer of how to accomplish the directive, the thing that we find all so hard to do, or the things that we find so hard to do. All things are possible with God. And Peter answers and says to him, "See, we have left and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" It's like all of a sudden a light bulb goes off, and he's seeing everybody else kind of God working miracles, and people are, seems to be, not necessarily following, but turning away when things get hard. And And here he sees, wait, treasure in heaven? Wait, what will we have? Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one of his disciples who become disciples, who has left houses or brothers or sisters, fathers or mothers, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Wonder what would have been written had the rich young ruler not been so wrapped up in his possessions and had stopped and comprehended that . So back to the definition of a disciple. We can see that if you believe the doctrines and teachings of Christ, you have a life that's consistent with the doctrines and teachings of Christ, you're not necessarily a disciple. So what's missing? Well, Jesus gave the answer in omitting some information in what he said to the rich young ruler. And I think that man should have known it. And I think when we find ourselves in that position of questioning whether we're a disciple or why we're not, I think we know it. He left out the commandment involving how we are to approach our relationship with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The points that Bob gave in his teaching on Wednesday that I think I ran through at the beginning, they encompass this greatest commandment. But again, ultimately, why are we not disciples? Or why don't we act like them? Why don't we act like them all the time? It's because we're disobedient in spite of what Jesus, God the Father, tells us to do. It's as simple as that. I wake up in the morning, go into the bathroom, look in the mirror, and most mornings I realize that almost all the problems that I'm going to encounter are caused by that face that's looking back in the mirror because I don't want to yield to the Spirit of God. I still have this flesh that if I don't yield to that Spirit will take control. Example of that. Other morning, I drive a company car, logo pasted on the side, says who I work for. Going about my business, and by having the company logo pasted on the side, I'm likening that to claiming to be a Christian. Pull into a parking lot to record some information. Nothing happens. I pull up to a parking space. I have my window down to let air in. Some lady drives up and starts saying something. Do you work for that company? She's looking at the picture that's on the logo that's on the side. Said, yes. Are you in this position? Yes. Well, your actions, and I'm leaving out some harsh language and some things that I'm not going to repeat, in essence, aren't very good. You did this. And what I heard immediately within, I will say this as a period, just simply say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And instead, my flesh is searching for an excuse. I don't know whether I did what she said I did or not. I really was not paying attention. But this woman, the world saw it. And she knew by some logo that was painted on the side of my car that I was associated with something. And she drove away for a second. And I'm still trying to comprehend and justify myself and work my way through this. And she comes up with her cell phone, and I can see she's looking down at the door, and she's dialing the number that's on that door. And it's only after I realize, uh-oh, the punishment is going to come, because I know when she calls my employer, there's going to be some explaining to do. And only after that, I got out. And it finally kicked in. This is liken this to my children do something wrong, and they know they're going to be punished. And at that point, there's the, I'm sorry. And I asked her for forgiveness. And she said, no. God doesn't do that, though. We ask Him forgiveness. He does forgive us. But I got off on a sidetrack there. But go to Matthew 21:28. The thing that's on my heart this day, the thing that's been on, should be on my heart every single day, the group that's sitting here in front of me, my immediate family, my wife, my kids, my brothers and sisters, the ones who I believe are my eternal family, the ones who I pray for. But at times, since we've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, and I'm assuming we're all believers, and if you're not, if you have questions, and we're here to pray with you. We're here to go through God's Word to pray for you, pray with you, to help you see what plan He has for you. There is a better way. But we are the sons who have said yes and have not done so. The son who says no and then think better of it and then do it. You know, God brought these things to my mind again to remind us, to remind me that before God did a supernatural work of a work that only He can do and saved me, He had to convict me that I was not good, that my heart was desperately wicked. And finally, when He did that, I was convicted. I knew I was guilty. My good works are as nothing. They're filthy rags, according to God. And before this, I had no hope until he showed me this. And it's only at that point that we can come to ask, how, what hope do we have? I think claiming to be his disciples, if we don't remember what he did for us, what he does for us, what he is doing for us, and that it's not us, it's only him, that's when we fail to be disciples. But, you know, the hope we have of life, it's his blood shed for us. It's what he did on the cross. You know, and it seems like the day that I was being saved, I'm driving in the car and I'm asking myself, how can this be? And then he gives us faith to believe it. And you've had a similar experience. At that point, you believe, you know, you've been born again. You've got the Spirit of the living God within you. And again, simple. Why do we not act like disciples? Disobedient. But once saved, if I don't abide in God, in Jesus, in his word, I forget who God has made me to be, and I begin to act again like what I once was. It's like I start getting pushed downstream. And I don't know if you're familiar with most of the time streams, as you get further and further away from the source, they get dirtier. The Lord says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It seems so simple. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, the self-control, that last one, that fruit. That self-control, in my mind, is not my self-control. That's me yielding to the Spirit and that Spirit controlling me. And again, of myself, I have difficulty controlling what's going to come out of my mouth, much like Peter does at times. But again, this is a reminder, and as we're accustomed to doing, and we should do often, we should do now, we should pray, we should ask God to forgive us. If we have forgotten and been walking in the flesh, we should turn back to him. We should certainly resolve that we are going to allow him to do the work that he wants to do in us. This day, tomorrow, wake up and do the same thing. Next day, wake up and do the same thing. Ultimately realizing or having some picture of what he said, that, and possessions is just one of the things that prevents us. We can be deceived. We can be led astray. Possession is just one of the things. But what Jesus said, forsake those things of the world, those things that please our flesh, you will have reward. You will have eternal life. Those are the things that when I find myself wondering why I'm not a disciple, that he brings me back to. His desire is that we know more of him, that we have a closer walk with him, that it's like that stream. As you keep going up the stream, getting closer to the source, it gets cleaner, it just gets better. And ultimately, as we do it, as you get acclimatized to being in that water, in that Spirit, you don't want to come out of that. You know that there's something that's just the rest of the world doesn't have. And again, I'm not advocating someone immersing themselves in cold water for long periods of times, but I saw that as a picture of something that I hope the Lord will use. Lord, I want to come before you and just again thank you. Lord, just acknowledge that you are more than good to me. Lord, that you bless us so abundantly. Lord, that as we pray, break into small groups, that Lord, you would, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that we would pray those things that would delight you to answer, that we would not ask things of the flesh, Lord, that we would, you would allow us to deny those things. Lord, that we would be of one mind, of one body, that we would be your church, fully functioning, all parts doing what they were designed to do, what you've designed them to do. Ultimately, to please you for your glory. In Jesus' name.